In our prayer with Todd, we talked about learning lessons from these Old Testament studies that will be valuable to us. If you look in chapter 33, one of the things we've been observing up to this point, remember we said chapter 33 is a pivotal point, and up to this point they've been questioning why this judgment is coming upon them, and as if they're blinded to their sins and their guilt. We saw a change in chapter 33 where they at least began to acknowledge their sins in verse 10. Thus you've spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. However, instead of looking to God's mercy and promises, you'll note the rest of the verse, we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? And so here's a reaction of despair and discouragement instead of hope and trust in God's grace. However, you do see a change that you haven't observed from something you haven't seen previous in the book. You think, well, this is certainly a turn for the good, and it is. But as you'll observe here in just a second, at the end of chapter 33, it's not the kind of turn that is complete, needs to be. But in chapter 33, in verse 21, a very significant event takes place. All the way through the book up to this point, Ezekiel has been talking about Jerusalem falling, being destroyed. And when it fell, he said, you would know that he is the Lord. That is, the God of Israel, the God that was empowering Ezekiel to be a prophet, is the Lord. You'd know the truth of these promises. Well, this has happened. Messengers come, the city's taken. You would think this would confirm the people. Okay, we're going to listen now to Ezekiel and we're going to do what he says. But look at the end of the chapter, verse 30. What a practical lesson. Although this was written 600 years before Christ approximately, it's very pertinent to our day and our age, and certainly a lesson for us. Verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying. Now, if you put that in modern, today's setting, it might read something like this. Your fellow citizens who talk about you in the foyers, on the internet, in Facebook, in text messages, that kind of thing. But let's see what they were saying. They were saying each to his brother, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come and sit before you as people and hear your words. Doesn't that sound great? Let's go hear the preacher. He's really a good preacher, this Ezekiel. And he has some wonderful messages. But look at the rest of it. But they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. The very thing Todd mentioned in his prayer. And so in spite of the fact that they would come and listen to the preacher, their heart was not still fully compliant with God's will. Note the next verse. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on the instrument. So, boy, that was a great sermon, Ezekiel. I sure like hearing you. You're a good preacher, Ezekiel, but look at the rest of the verse. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So it doesn't do any good to hear lessons, study lessons, to read the Bible, if it doesn't have practical application in life. So here we're reading from an Old Testament prophet over 500 years before Christ, but with lessons that are certainly pertinent to our day and our age. All right, now we're looking at chapter 34. If you have a copy of the lesson, you see we have at the top of your lesson the promise of the Good Shepherd. And on your lesson, we had suggested that you do some markings that would certainly highlight this very thing. The first one that we suggested that you look for is the word threads of shepherd or shepherds. If you did that, you'll see this throughout the chapter. Let's note those real quickly if you have your Bible open. You'll note in verse 2, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not shepherds feed the flock? There in verse 2, you have it four times. So very clearly, the focus is being pointed to those who are called shepherds. Down in verse 7, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. You have it three times in verse 8. He said his flock is food for the beast of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves. Then you have it in verse 9. You have it twice in verse 10. All through the chapter, you get down to verse 23. This section is set in contrast to the shepherds of the first section. So in verse 23, I'll set over them one shepherd. And note verse 24, who that shepherd would be. It would be David. And obviously, since David would not be raised from the dead to be their shepherd or king, it's the idea of the Messiah. We'll look at that as we look at the chapter. So immediately, if we just go through and do our reading, looking for the word threads that point the train of thought of the writer or speaker, we can clearly see that it is about shepherds. Now, let's look at this first section in the first 11 verses here. Notice we have our verse 10 verses, condemnation of the bad shepherds. And then you see on your lesson we have the promise of the good shepherd. So you have the bad shepherds and the good shepherd. There's a contrast in the chapter, first 10 verses and then 11 through 31, the good shepherd. All right, so that kind of gives us a basic overall grasp of what this chapter is about. So we look here and he says, these are bad shepherds. Why are they bad shepherds? He says, number one, up in verse 34, they've been feeding themselves. They're using their position for their own benefit, for their own power, for their own pride. The shepherds are the rulers of Israel, is what he's talking about. Rulers of Israel should have been taking care of the people. They should have been ruling for their good, but instead they were not. And so it doesn't make any difference whether it's shepherds or elders or parents, whoever it may be. Any time God delegates authority, that's what a shepherd is delegated authority. In other words, God entrusts someone with the right to rule others. It's always, always for the good of the governed. You'd remember this is what the older man told Rehoboam when he became king. Be a servant to the people. The younger man said, no, increase their taxes. Show them who's boss. And so the kingdom divided. And so when rulers, whether it's shepherds or elders or parents or whoever it may be, do not understand this basic concept that's throughout the Word of God, you're asking for problems. And so these shepherds here use their position for themselves instead of for the good of the people. Secondly, he said, shepherds should feed the flock. You'll see in just a moment it's more than just putting out feed. It has to do with effort. It has to do with being sure that it's good food and that they're safe. And so he's going to talk about that and develop this idea of feeding the flock. Over in the New Testament, if you look at Acts chapter 20, you know, when we talk about elders in the New Testament, men that are qualified to serve as elders, you'll see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul is talking to the elder of the church at Ephesus, Acts 20 verse 17. Well, down in verse 28, you'll note he says at the end of the verse, they're to shepherd the church of God. So elders are spoken of under the imagery of a shepherd. And so when we talk about who can be elders, we need to understand who can be shepherds, who are willing to do the work to be shepherds. A shepherd and a CEO are two different things. They're two different offices. A CEO may sit in his office and make decrees and rules, that kind of thing. A shepherd's a different story. And elders are here likened unto shepherds. And so when we want to talk about who can serve as an elder, we turn to like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which are excellent chapters about their character. But wouldn't it be helpful when you're looking at men, our elders look at themselves to see what their role is, if we had somewhere we could turn that would further enlighten and broaden the scope of what the work of a shepherd is? You have it right here in Ezekiel chapter 34. So there's tremendous value in studying these Old Testament books from that particular standpoint. So let's see what God rebukes these fellows for. Note in verse 3, he said, "You haven't fed the flock." Verse 4, now note these various things that he mentions. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. Look at verse 20. He talks about the lean sheep. In Acts chapter 20, where you were a while ago, verse 35, Paul said you must help the weak. That's often interpreted to be something financial, and it's not. That word weak in Acts 20, verse 35, in the language of the New Testament, the Greek, is the same word that the Septuagint uses back here in Ezekiel 34 and verse 20, the lean sheep. And so the idea of sheep who are lean, who are not being fed, who are weak, who have problems. This is the idea of Acts 20, 35. And if you read the context of the verses before, you see that. So here he said, back up in verse 4, you've not strengthened these sickly sheep. Your job is, you see somebody who's sickly, who needs strength, who needs medicine, as it were, whether it's encouragement or warning or admonition or teaching, that's your job. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Now, if you're going to bring back the scattered, what does that mean? That means you're going to leave the comforts of your dwelling. You're going to get out there and seek the sheep and maybe do things that are not comfortable. You may be out. These sheep, you may have to go out at night. You may have to go out in a storm. But that's what you do as a shepherd, because you care about the sheep, not about yourself. Nor have you sought for the lost. Here's what these shepherds did. Look at the end of the verse. This is what some elders think their job is. With force and severity, you've dominated them. We're the elders. You do what we say. God made us the boss. So contrary to what God intended and to the verses that you have in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And that's the way these rulers were. We're the rulers. And so with force and severity, you've dominated them. Tremendous instruction back here in Ezekiel 34. About this important role of New Testament shepherds. So as a result, verse 5, he talks about what happened. They were scattered. Verse 5, they became food for every beast. They wandered on the mountain, verse 6. And there was no one to search for them, verse 6. In other words, there's nobody to care for them, see about them, warn them, instruct them, take care of them. And so, verse 9, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. I'm against the shepherds. Because a fellow's a shepherd doesn't mean God approves of him, because he may not be doing his work. I'm against the shepherds, and I'll demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So God may say there's a time you don't need to be a shepherd anymore. You're not doing your work. Same is true in the New Testament. Unfortunately, in churches across the land, once men are made shepherds, it's hard to get rid of them. But sometimes men don't need to be shepherds anymore because they're not doing the work. And so God says that about these shepherds. The shepherd will not feed themselves anymore, but I'll deliver my flock from their mouth, so they will not be food for them. So we had talked about that in your lesson, about the shepherds and noting what they're supposed to do. And then God says, I'm going to be their shepherd. Now we've already answered question 2, summarize the attitude and conduct of the bad shepherds. Now we're going to look at the good shepherd. Now God says, beginning in verse 11, and one of the thread words that we suggested that you mark really brings this out if you do this kind of thing, is look for the writer's train of thought. What is he talking about? So one of the things that's so dominant in this next section is these phrases, I will. And we have that on your lesson. I myself will. I the Lord will. And so in contrast to the bad shepherds, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be your shepherd, in other words. And so note this, starting in verse 11, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. What is he doing when he searches for sheep and seeks them out? What role is he assuming? Shepherd. So while you don't have the word shepherd, that's the idea. And you'll see that later in the chapter, that this is the idea. God says, I'm going to be a shepherd. But in contrast to bad shepherds, what kind of shepherd will he be? A good shepherd. That's your contrast. That's really brought to a culmination later in the chapter and in the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. So he said, verse 12, as a shepherd cares for his herd. In the day when he is among scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. You know, I would make a good literal shepherd. I don't care about sheep, number one. Number two, I don't know anything about sheep. If one was sick, I probably wouldn't know it. And if I knew they were sick, I wouldn't know what to do about it. And I'm sure not interested in getting up in the middle of the night and going and finding a bunch of sheep and dragging them home. So I wouldn't make a good shepherd, literally. But these are the characteristics that are involved in being a good shepherd, and you can apply that to the spiritual and moral role of New Testament shepherds. And so he said, verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples. Verse 13 again, I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture. It may take some work to find good pasture. Maybe it's not the closest field. You might have to go up on that high mountain to bring them to good pasture. But he said, I'm going to find some good pasture. I'm going to be sure they eat well, something that will be healthy for them. And so, as a shepherd in God's church, it's one thing just to have some kind of Bible teaching, some kind of lessons. It's another thing to have something that's good, something that will be nourishing, something that will be build the sheep up and make them strong. But God said, I'm going to give them some good pasture. And then down in verse 15, I will feed my flock and I'll lead them to rest. And one of the characteristics of a good shepherd is that he feeds them, he protects them, and they go lie down in green pastures. They rest, they're secure, they're well fed, they feel safe under the leadership of this shepherd. Verse 16, I'll seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. Note the contrast in verse 16 to what we read back up in the first few verses of this same chapter. So you can see bad shepherd, good shepherd. And so, interesting section here in verse 17 beginning. Verse 17 through 19. Note this little section here. And we have that, I have it on your lesson here, 17 through 22. And so he said, behold, I will. Note that again, here's what I'm going to do. And here's what a good shepherd does. Everything up to this point, you say, oh, that's all positive things. You find good field, you find clean water, you care about them, you go seek the lost. But look at this section. He said, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures? So imagine back when, many years ago, when Mickey and Celeste lived in Nanuack, they had some goats. And I'd sometime go out there and watch those goats. And boy, this comes to my mind when I read this. Because I'm going to tell you what, the big guy with the big horns, a lot of weight, you better get out of the way, buddy. He's getting the food. And he's going to butt the others out of the way with his horns if he needs to be. The good shepherd watches that. He's not going to let that happen. Well, who are these fellas? That's the leaders. The leaders are shepherds, are sheep also. It so happens in this particular case. But these particular sheep use their power and their position to serve themselves. But you know what a good shepherd does? He says, I see that. I'm watching that. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to judge between the sheep. And that's what a good shepherd does. Same thing is true in a church. There'll be people who are dominant, people who have a strong personality, or people who think they're charter members, therefore they have the rule. Good shepherds don't let that happen. Now, they may be opposed. That's part of it. There may be conflict. That's part of it. That's what a good shepherd does. There are churches, you know, we've been taught that it's wrong to have majority rule. What are we going to do? We've got 51% versus 49%. Therefore, no, we don't do majority rule. But there's another kind of rule that happens in churches. It's called objector rule. You got one big fat male goat who opposes everything, so nothing gets done. That's wrong too. And shepherds don't let that happen. And so you see back here that he said, I'll judge between the sheep. Wonderful lesson as to the role of shepherds. And so verse 22, I will deliver my flock. They'll no longer be a prey. I will judge between one sheep and another. Keep noticing that. I will do this. I will do that. That's what a good shepherd does. He's actively involved in the work of shepherding. He's attentive and willing to get involved even in difficult situations. Now, having said all of that up to this point, you'll notice on your lesson we have verse 23 and 24 up at the top of your page there. And we have a question 4 on your lesson. Now he starts talking about David as the shepherd. He said, you get down here to verse 23. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Over and over in the book of Ezekiel, we have seen the principle of agency. God says, my sword's going to bring destruction. Maybe in that same chapter, a little bit later, he'll say, the sword of the king of Babylon, the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. My sword bringing judgment is through the agency of Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen that more than once already in the book. Here we have, I will. Is God going to personally come down? You're going to see his face? Is he going to be wearing some kind of halo and going to have a radiance? No, I will. How are you going to do it, God? David. David's going to be the shepherd I'm talking about. David is going to execute my will. I will. I'm going to set up my servant David. He's going to execute my will as a good shepherd. So that's what you have, verse 23. I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince. Now we said shepherds were rulers. You see that right here. The idea of shepherd is being a prince, a ruler, a king. He will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. We have some verses there on your sheet. Look at, we're not going to read them all, but look at Mark 11. Mark chapter 11. Let's start in verse 10. This is when Jesus is entering Jerusalem, previous to his betrayal and crucifixion. It's sometimes called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. Those who went in front, those who followed, were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. To come in the name of the Lord is by his authority and to do his will in accord with who he is. He's coming in the name of the Lord. Now note, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So there was a kingdom that was announced that David's dynasty would reign over. Anybody remember where? 2 Samuel 7. So 1,000 years earlier, that becomes a theme of Old Testament prophecy. One of your descendants will sit on your throne, the seed of David. And so let me ask you a question. If you're familiar with Jewish idioms, a person who lived 1,000 years after David but was of his seed, what phrase, term might be used of that person and it would fit particularly in a Jewish gospel? I don't know if that's a good question or not. What do you call a seed of David? Everybody's wondering, what is he asking? Son of David. Son of David, right? And that's what you have in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's written for the Jews. He's the son of David. Look here in this verse. He said, verse 10, blessed is coming the coming kingdom of our father David. He's the son of David. He's the fulfillment of these prophecies. And so it has to do with his rule and dominion. Is the coming kingdom of our father David. All these verses that I have on your sheet, I've got several of them there, are all talking about this concept of him as the fulfillment of these Davidic prophecies as king or shepherd. In Acts chapter 2, look in Acts chapter 2. this great sermon, this sermon that was preached on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ by Peter. He's got a Jewish audience. And in verse 24, he said, God raised him up again, which happened, by the way, on this very day of the week, today, Sunday. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Now note who he quotes in verse 25. For David says of him. And so he goes back to prophecies that David wrote about the fact. You notice down he said in verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David said 1,000 years earlier, my body won't decay. But Peter says, verse 29, he's dead, he's buried, his tomb is with us to this day. There's his tomb. Is David a false prophet? They would never accept that. So what's the only other alternative? He's not talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. And so, verse 30, because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up. And when he was raised up, where was he headed? Verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God. And so he's now, verse 34, sitting at the right hand of God. He's now, verse 36, Lord in Christ. That's what you have to acknowledge to be a Christian. You've got to know that. And so over here in Ezekiel 34, it's an Old Testament passage, but it really points to the New Testament, God's plan of redemption in the Son of David, the coming good shepherd who would execute the will of the Father. And so, you remember Jesus said, look at John chapter 10, by the way. Look at John chapter 10. Jesus uses the same kind of analogy when he's talking about himself and his role. Verse 11. In the previous verses, he talked about some bad shepherds. But in verse 11, he said, I'm the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And he says, the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Remember we talked about self-sacrifice, seeking the good of the sheep? That's what the good shepherd does. So, look down in verse 30. He said, I and the Father are one. One person? No. One in mind and purpose. This is exactly what you have back in Ezekiel 34, isn't it? I will, I will, I will, I will. I'm going to raise up David. He's going to do my will. Perfect unity. And so you see this messianic prophecy of the blessings that God has in store for his people under this imagery of shepherd. Now we asked you a question on your lesson, is David to be interpreted literally? Obviously not. Peter made that point, didn't he? You don't even have to make it. Peter made it for you. In Acts 2, he said, there's his tomb. It's not David, literally. So if it's not David, literally, you have two alternatives. One, Ezekiel missed it. He's not a prophet. What's the other alternative? What? He was a prophet, but if it's not literal, what's the other alternative? It's figurative. David is not talking about David. David is, by imagery, talking about Christ. Now, why is this important? I'll tell you why this is important. These verses in Ezekiel, here and throughout the end of this book, are a playhouse for premillennialists. Premillennialists believe that the Jews are still God's special people, that Israel is still God's special land, that God still has a plan for them. They haven't got all their promises, and Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be a big war. They're going to go back to their land, all this kind of thing. Unfortunately, sometimes that's the focus of nations as to their attitude toward Israel instead of being it purely political, based on these wrong concepts. But nevertheless, that's the idea of premillennialist. And so if you say, no, that's figurative, you know what they're going to say? You don't believe the Bible. You don't believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means, do you? Here's my answer. I do not believe the Bible means what it says. I believe it means what it means. And to prove it, you don't believe it either. I want you to tell me if this here in verse 24 is David, the man, the king, who lived 1,000 years before Christ. If they say no, they've given up their position. If they say, no, that's figurative. That's imagery. Exactly. So you don't believe the Bible means what it says. Well, it means, no, you said the Bible means what it says. It says David. But it means the Messiah. This can be very valuable to you if you happen to confront premillennialists. Look at, as you continue reading here, he said, verse 25, I'll make a covenant of peace between them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. You ever seen pictures of the messianic, the premillennial kingdom, the lions laying there and the little sheep laying there and the little babies petting the lion, all that kind of stuff, based on this kind of stuff? But do you see that this is imagery for the spiritual blessings and peace that God would provide through Jesus Christ? Remember, this is not written to people in the United States of America in the 21st century. This is written to people 590 B.C. Jews living in Babylon. And we need to interpret it based on their culture and how it, their understanding, what it meant to them. Then we can talk about its application to us. And so he said, verse 27, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and earth will yield its increase, and they'll be secure on their land. Now when that happens, what's going to happen? Look, this is the thing we've seen throughout the book. Look at verse 27. Then they will know that I'm the Lord, when I've broken the bars of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And so, all through this, this is the picture of the messianic rule, the coming David, the great king. And that's why we put on chapter 34 the promised good shepherd, because that's what that chapter is about. If you have time and you're interested, you can go to Isaiah 11:14 and these other passages we have on your sheet, and you'll see the same thing in those verses as well. Okay, so let's look now, if you've got the lesson on chapters 35 and 36. We've got 7 minutes to cover chapter 35 and 36. Okay. Obviously, we're not going to get through with them, but at least we can introduce some concepts. You'll note we have on chapter 35 on your lesson, Mount Seir's desolation. And then on chapter 36, the restoration of the mountains of Israel. Here again is where noting word threads become very helpful in interpreting your Bible. If you go through and do the markings, some of the markings that we had suggested, like for example on 1A, we suggested that you mark Mount Seir, Edom, etc. And then in the next chapter, mountains of Israel, land of Israel, mountains, valleys, hills, ravines, cities, you're going to see a definite connection between chapter 35 and chapter 36. It's a connection, but it's also a contrast. And that would just stand out when you look at that. Let's just look at that briefly. And so that in your preparation for next class, read those two chapters and observe that. Look in chapter 35. Once again, he starts out as he does in chapter after chapter. More of the word of the Lord came to me. So this is divine prophecy. And so he said, verse 3, thus says the Lord God, I'm against you, Mount Seir. So this is clearly about Seir or Edom. Look down in verse 15, Mount Seir and all Edom. Now, while it's about that, he talks about verse 4, about their cities. They're going to be a desolate. All through here, he said, all your mountains, your cities, your valleys, your ravines. Look down at verse 8. I'll fill its mountains with its slain on your hills and your valleys and your ravines. Those slain by the sword will fall. So you have this imagery of the mountains and the valleys and the hills and the ravines going to be filled with the dead. In other words, Mount Seir, Edom, it's going to fall. And he talks about the landscape and the geography in this scene of judgment. Now, why is he going to do this? At the end of verse 9, you will know that I'm the Lord. End of verse 11, I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Verse 12, you will know that I'm the Lord. Verse 15, end of the verse, they will know that I'm the Lord. I'm going to bring this judgment on Edom. They think they're so powerful and invulnerable. Go read the other prophets about Edom. That's what they thought. But he said, I'm going to bring them down. But the imagery is upon their land. Now when you get to chapter 36, he starts talking about verse 36:1, the mountains of Israel. So when he talks about Israel, he uses the same kind of imagery. Mountains, the landscape. Over here in 35 is judgment on Edom and other nations like them who despised Israel. And then over here, the mountains of Israel, their land, and God's going to bless it. So he said, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, chapter 36, verse 1. And in verses 1 through 15, we have on your lesson a division of that section. He's prophesying to the land. When you get down to verse 36, it's going to be to the house of Israel. And verse 33 is going to be a summary assurance. So, he prophesies to the land. Now, here's what's interesting. This Bible that I'm holding right here, looking at, over in the margin, they have a little note. It's called insight. It ought to be called confusion. But it says, see the major events in Israel's history on page 2087. So I went over there. They go through Israel's history. And what they say is, in the 1948 war, the Jews came home. In other words, it's a fulfillment of these restoration prophecies in 1948. Not so. There is no nation of Israel anymore like then. Why? You can't have the priesthood. Because the genealogies have been destroyed. And without the priesthood, you can't have the nation of Israel. I know there's one called that, but it's not this. Later in that section, later in this Bible, it says all the prophecies of Zechariah haven't been fulfilled. That's what premillennialism teaches. This is a good Bible. I use it in my studies. I like it because of the format. But there's premillennial notes throughout. Over this marginal reference, it says, notice the section from 1948 through modern times. So there's a lesson here. You buy a Bible. A lot of people like one called the Open Bible. It's got notes at the bottom, for example. People use other kind of Bibles. There's one that's very, very popular called the Scofield Bible. And there's all kind of Bibles you can buy that guys put their notes and comments in. Okay, personally, I don't want that. I wish this wasn't in here. But be that as it may, you're going to find that in a lot of Bibles. It's a warning. Be careful of those notes. Because obviously they're going to reflect the views of that particular writer or the publishers of that particular Bible. And so don't say, well, over here in the marginal note, you sometimes in a Bible class, you'll ask for comments and somebody will say, well, the reference is over here, and you go to their references as if Moses or Ezekiel or somebody put those references in the Bible. They didn't put those there. Some men put those there. They may be helpful. They may be misleading. And so just be aware of that in our study of our Bible. So when you go all through this chapter, Let's look at it real quick. We've only got about a minute here. He says, the mountains of Israel. And he says in verse 4, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, to the desolate wastes and the forsaken cities. You saw that back in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 34, didn't you? See the contrast? Similar, but different. So here's the mountains of Edom, hills, ravines, valleys, etc. Here's the mountains of Israel, hills, ravines, valleys, etc. And you can see that. You don't need a commentary to help you see that. It's right there in the text. The same thing in verse 6. Concerning the land of Israel, the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. You have it again in verse 8. O mountains of Israel, you'll put forth your branches and bear your fruit. Verse 9, he says, you'll be cultivated and sown. Verse 10, your cities will be inhabited and waste places will be rebuilt. It goes all the way through there talking about the mountains of Israel. And so you see that all the way through the chapter. We don't have time to look at all the verses, but they're all the way through the chapter. So that's the contrast of the two chapters. Keep that in mind. You know, we only have three classes left. So can you guess we're going to have to skip some stuff? But look at those two chapters, the Lord willing, and chapter 37. Okay, for our next class. Thank you.